Well, as we said, there's a change in the scripture reading. It's Genesis 40. So if you would please turn there with me as we read God's word. Genesis 40 should be a well-known passage to us. The interpretation of the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. Let's give our attention to this reading from God's holy and inspired word. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in his custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "Well, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Father, now in this time of preaching, we ask that you would make it effectual in our hearts, and that it would produce good works in our lives. We ask that you would give your Spirit to be our teacher, that you would console and comfort and convict and to instruct us. And so to that end, we ask this out of our utter weakness, that you would provide your strength. Keep him who speaks far from error, and keep those who listen close to your fatherly heart. We ask it for the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever felt like your life is not going in the right direction? That it's not turned out as you had hoped that it would? Have you ever looked at the promises of God and thought about His ways in the world with other people and asked the question, why not for me? How do things get to where they are? And quite frankly, how do I get out of here? Because I don't like where I've come to be. Joseph, I am sure, could have been thinking those thoughts as he sat there in prison. Joseph was snatched from his mother or his mother died rather when he was very young, and then he's snatched from his father a little bit later. He is daddy's favorite, and God's favor is upon him. He has clearly received two dreams that he was going to be great, that his brothers are going to bow down to him. His brothers will have nothing of it. They would prefer to sell him, and so they do. And off he goes into slavery. And from slavery he goes to the pit, to this dungeon. He leaves his father at 17 years of age, and he is not raised to power and authority until the age of 30, which means he had 13 years of suffering, 13 years of affliction, 13 years without his freedom. What was it that kept him from being calcified in bitterness against this hard providence that seems to not want to go away? Remember, he's just a teenager. So in this transition into manhood, he is facing one hardship after the next. How is it that Joseph remains a believer in God's promises? It would seem that the dreams might have faded a little bit by this point. Well, I see something, and in fact, Genesis tells us what the answer is. It's in chapter 39 and verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So those first words there, the Lord was with Joseph. He showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. Now, I'm sure that if you were Joseph or if I was Joseph, we would say, I would like a little bit of a different angle on that steadfast love. My preference in your steadfast love and your favor would be to get me out of this pit. That's not how it works. God is determined to show steadfast love, show favor right here in this dark dungeon. So we see three evidences of God's steadfast love and favor in Joseph's life. Three evidences, we want to look at them this morning. Patience, compassion, and conviction. This man has patience, he has compassion, and he has conviction. All of these are fruits of God's work in him. Well, first off then, patience. Our text begins with these somewhat ambiguous words. Sometime after this. Sometime after moving up the ladder of the slaves. Sometime after winning the approval of his master. Sometime after being sought out by his master's wife. Sometime after being lied to. Sometime after having his master turn against him. Sometime after being thrown into the prison. Sometime after earning the respect and the confidence of the prison warden. Sometimes after these things, God sends two people his way. Two more pieces in Joseph's puzzling life come together here. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. Joseph and these two officials wind up in the same place, in somewhat similar circumstances, and yet there are some differences as well. We're told that they have committed an offense against Pharaoh. And this word links back, hooks us back to chapter 39 and verse 9, where Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That word sin there is the same word translated offense in chapter 40. Joseph refuses to go along with Mrs. Potiphar's overtures. He will not make such a move. He will not commit such an offense or sin. And now here are these two men who apparently have committed an offense, a sin, against their king. Secondly, in chapter 39 and verse 19, Potiphar's anger was kindled. Notice in verse 2 of our text, Pharaoh was angry with his two officers. Joseph's master puts him into prison, And in verse 2, the master of these two officials has been put in prison. Now, congregation, Joseph is thrown into prison for refusing to sin against the heavenly king. And these two men are thrown into prison for sinning against their king. One suffers unjustly, the others justly. Joseph is numbered among the transgressors, and even as he is numbered among them, he is charged with their care. I wonder why. What about this offense that the cupbearer and the baker have committed? Now, you might look at these two roles, these two jobs, and say, what's the big deal? Someone's baking bread, someone's pouring wine. Well, these are very important jobs in the ancient world. You don't get these jobs by applying and having a good resume. You're appointed to these jobs, and for very good reason. See, if you want to kill a king, you could go out and fight him in battle, or you could poison him on his banquet table. And so here are the cupbearer and the baker, bread and wine, at the same time thrown into prison, which suggests at least that they're in cahoots. They've done something, or they've seen something that they haven't reported, and now it has to be investigated. So here they are, waiting for the verdict. Pharaoh is furious. Verse 3. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in his custody. Now go back to verse 3 and look at what it actually says here. Who was it that put Joseph in charge? It wasn't the prison warden. Who put him in charge? The captain of the guard. Now, readers of Genesis suddenly hear something very unexpected, because there has only been one captain of the guard in the book of Genesis up to this point. It's in chapter 39. His name is Potiphar. Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of these two men who are charged with some sort of offense, or they're at least suspected of committing some offense. And it's Potiphar that puts him in charge. So it suggests that this is the same Potiphar. He knows Joseph, and so he places them in Joseph's care. And this makes me wonder, does he suddenly begin to doubt the validity of his wife's testimony? And if he did doubt, and if he does place them in Joseph's care, which the text says he does, then it suggests that there's probably something going on inside of him, which is really a shocking thing. If you think about it for just a moment, if he suspects maybe Joseph isn't guilty after all, then he ought to do something to at least see that he gets a fair hearing. But he does nothing of the sort. In this sense, he's adding insult to injury, right? Yeah, I put you in prison here. And now I'm putting them under your command, because you still work for me, even in this dungeon. We got to apply the text at this point and at least ask the question, how would we do with this kind of a job opportunity? We have a boss that's this kind of an ingrate, this kind of a character who would rather just leave you in prison and just see that you carry out his will, even though you've done nothing wrong. How well would you work for someone like this? How much would your heart be in it? Would you do just the bare minimum to get the job done? Or would you go above and beyond? That brings us to the second point. Joseph goes above and beyond, doesn't he? He shows great compassion. So we ask Pharaoh's officers, who are with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Why are you looking so sad? I would think that the question could have been asked the other way around, right? Joseph, why are you looking so sad? But evidently he doesn't. But he's concerned about these two men. Why are you so sad? Well, for starters, our master doesn't really like us right at this moment. We're here with you, and we don't really like this place very much. And we have had a couple of dreams, and obviously we can't get out to those who are schooled and able to interpret dreams. So we're stuck, and we kind of have a sense that these dreams have something to do with our destiny, but we have no one to interpret for us. So, of course, we're going to be downcast. Now at this point, when he asks the question, they say, we've had dreams. I can only think that I would have responded differently. Oh, you've had dreams? Two dreams, you say? I've had dreams too. And I'm finished with dreams. I don't want to hear any more about dreams. You and your dreams can go somewhere else. You can find an interpretation from another interpreter. I've had it up to here with dreams. It's because of these two dreams that I've had that I've now wound up in this pit. Go talk to someone else. I don't want to hear it anymore. You see, Joseph is still hanging on to the promises of God, even though he's going this way and the promises of God look like they're going that way. He's still hanging on. Why? Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Joseph, you see, he's living in faith 11 years after so much suffering. He's had a lot of knocks in life. And it's interesting, in the life of Joseph, things come in pairs. Things come in twos. Joseph had two dreams. There are two dreams to interpret in prison. Pharaoh has two dreams. Joseph is cast into two pits. Twice his garments are used against him, once by his brothers and once by Mrs. Potiphar, or rather they're used in a plot. After interpreting the two dreams, Joseph waits in prison two more years. Joseph's brothers will make two trips to Egypt. They will take twice the money the second time. Two times Joseph is accusing them of spying, and two times his brothers bow in their presence. And so, why all the twos? What's the significance of this repetition? Well, it's actually stated in chapter 41 and verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and it will shortly bring it about. God will shortly bring it about, and it's fixed. I wonder if Joseph saw all these pieces moving in twos in his life. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but clearly the Israelites would have. As they're listening to Moses read and as they're studying their history, here are these things in twos happening, and then they get to this chapter and Joseph says, it's happened this way because this thing is fixed by God and it's shortly going to happen. It probably didn't feel like shortly he was going to be released from prison. And perhaps there are going to be times in your life where you don't feel like things are shortly going to get better. And you find yourself struggling under the heavy circumstances of your lives to trust in this God who has made all of these promises. Am I really going in the way that God would have me? Am I really going to glory? And the answer is, we are to trust in God's promises, for they are fixed for us, and He will shortly bring them to pass. A sign of compassion. Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. And so the cupbearer tells his story. And now things come in threes. On the vine are three branches. There are three verbs in verse 10. Budded, shot forth, and ripened. Three responses of the baker. I took, pressed, and placed the cup in the hand. And corresponding to the sets of threes are 3 days. In 3 days you will be restored. You have offended your king on earth. And in the wise providence of God, He has led you to the place where His servant is so that you could hear about the King of glory, who answers us in our need, in our distress, who interprets all of the dark secrets in this world. You have offended your master, and now you are in the presence of the servant of the greater master whom you have offended with your sins, and he desires to show you favor. And notice how Joseph is not a stoic. He's not immune to understanding the hand of God in his own life and yet still wanting to get out. He doesn't want to stay. He wants compassion too, and he asks as much in verse 14. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also, I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. We don't have time to linger on this, but let me ask you how you respond when someone wrongs you and you get the option to tell your story. How do you tell it? Joseph had every right to say, well, I have a few wicked brothers who did some pretty wretched things. In fact, they verbally beat me up before they sold me like a piece of furniture that no one wants. And my master treated me unfairly. He wouldn't give me a hearing. He listens to his wife. He throws me into this wretched place. And now I'm stuck here. He could have painted them with the darkest, most ugly colors of their human sin. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't even mention their names. He mentions there's something wrong. There was offense that was committed. But he's not committed to getting his pound of flesh out of them. That's a life of grace. It's a life of grace. Joseph is even compassionate, I would say, to the baker, who hears the good interpretation and thinks, well, maybe there's something good here for me. Joseph, in verse 18, says, this is your interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree. And the birds are going to eat the flesh from you. Now the world would look at that and say, boy, what a miserable, miserable man. I mean, if he knew for certain this guy's getting the death sentence, why not give him 3 days of at least a time to wonder and to hope, right? Why disturb his conscience since it's fixed? He's going to die. He's going to be impaled. The birds are going to eat his flesh. And if this is the reality, the world would say, well, then why not just help him to feel better until we get to this point and then the end happens, and so it does. The world has pockets full of placebos and sugar pills to give people to try and make them feel better. But Joseph is actually showing kindness and compassion by telling him the truth. God has your days numbered. Your days are up. The Lord who has made you now seeks to take your life from you. You have 3 days. It's an act of kindness. It's always right to tell the truth. Now, you could say, well, that's sort of a weird way to go about evangelism, right? I mean, that's not a real hopeful scenario. 3 days, you're dead. End of story. But I would remind you that there was another prophet in Israel at one time who was sent to another country who had a very similar message. And it took him 3 days, interestingly, to say it. You remember? Jonah did not have a lot of nice things to say about Nineveh. You're going to be destroyed. It's over. And what happened as a result? They repented in sackcloth and ashes. He tells this man that in 3 days it's over, and he has 3 days to think about the offenses that he has committed. He has 3 days to think about, well, were all these pagan gods out here really all that helpful, given that I'm in here? And now this servant of this God is saying, my days are up. Perhaps I've not only sinned and done wrong against others, but perhaps I've wronged him. Joseph, how do I get right with him? We don't know if he asked those questions, but it's important that we do. Because we don't know how many days are left for us on this earth. But the one thing that we do know is our lives are in His hands. He holds the keys of death and Hades. He holds David's kingdom, the key in His hand. And when He turns that key, it doesn't go backwards and we leave. And so the point to be taken from this text is, am I right with God? How am I right with God? Only by faith in God's Son, who has come down into the darkest prison, who's gone into the deepest gloom, who is raised on a cross only to have the wrath of God poured down, so that those who flee to Him will find forgiveness and mercy and compassion, because none was shown to Jesus on our behalf. And He is raised in glory. We don't have a dead Savior that we hope will satisfy. We have a living Savior who lives to plead and to protect. We go to Christ, we have everything. If we will not follow Jesus in this world, misery and suffering will follow us in the next. Christ is the only way out. He is the only way of escape. And Christ offers pardon. Well, does God play games with His creation? And the answer is no. Does God change His mind? Absolutely not. Can man turn back the clock? Not at all. And so we have the words, those fateful words, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday. He made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of his chief cupbearer and the head of his of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now get in the text here. Get in prison with Joseph, right? You hear the door open, the cell door opens, and the cupbearer hears his name. And he looks at Joseph, and Joseph looks at him, and go on. And one could imagine the cupbearer saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you. I will not rest until you are out of this dungeon. I will do everything I can to make sure you are released. I won't stop until Pharaoh has heard your plight and so has gotten you out of here. Thank you, Joseph. It won't be long now." Interestingly, Joseph knows their future, but God hasn't told him about his just yet, has he? So what do you do in a situation like that? You pray. Lord, give him the right words to say. Give Pharaoh a good night's sleep. Give him a compassionate heart. Lord, get me out of here, please. Clearly, God, you brought these two men into the prison for a reason. You've given me the interpretation of their lives. Could this be the interpretation of my life? Help. And the hours give way to days, and the days give way to weeks, and then to months, and then to years. Verse 23, "Yet the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but he forgot him." After 11 long years, another 2 years must go by. Will he hang on? And the question we want to ask is why? Why would God do this? I mean, after 11 years, it's enough, isn't it? Why this scenario for the saint of God? Why 2 more years in prison because of his commitment to do what is right before the Lord? Why is God putting him through this? Of course, we don't always get the answer to the questions we want. But congregation, can you think of any Christian who you really respect, who has impacted your life, who has been an encouragement to you? Can you think of that person, and did that person have any suffering in their lives? Can you think of any saint that's worthy of study who hasn't gone through their trials and their tribulation? It seems that the more prominent the Christian, the more pronounced the suffering. That's God's way. God is determined that Joseph's rise to power must come through suffering and through serving others. God was unwilling to let Joseph remain with that silver spoon in his hand. He took it from him. He pulled him from his father. He stripped him of all earthly rights. He gave to him no compassion as he was turned out into the street, out into the dungeon. Again and again, this man gets no justice in this world. Joseph will not be exalted except through humiliation and sacrificial obedience to God. Tell me, whose silhouette do you see in the shadow of Joseph? Here is a picture of Christ. Turned out, abandoned, sold, persecuted, not given a fair trial. Picture of Christ. Joseph's 2 years of service will be multiplied into Israel's 400 years of service. And as you know, as Israel multiplies in the land of Egypt, Exodus begins with the account of Jacob's sons. And it also tells us that a Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph. He's forgotten 2 times. Imagine that, this man forgotten who told you, "You're getting out of here." The man is forgotten who saved Egypt and the world from the famine. He's forgotten. But you know, Joseph's being forgotten is not the greatest travesty in the world. The greatest travesty is that God is forgotten in his world. Let me read for you from Deuteronomy 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, and a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. And Moses is saying this before entering the land, and you can see Israel saying, wonderful, when do we go? I have my passport, I'm ready. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes which I commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Surely Israel would not forget her God. Surely Israel of all people would remember what God has taken a people from another nation who has them captive and pulled them out of that nation. What God has performed these mighty works? What God has given these blessings? What God of the nations has provided such lush abundance? Israel would not forget their God. Right? So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. No person lives in this world remembering God as we should. No person has God's thoughts in their mind. No person is constantly with God's words in their mouths. No person is at every time and every moment aimed at God's glory. We are all forgetful. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. God must do this, otherwise my heart is going to wander far from him and I will not remember him. How does that happen? Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Sealed my pardon. Sealed my purchase. Sealed my redemption. Sealed the eternal life that is ahead of us. Sealed the new heavens and the new earth. Sealing the kingdom of God. Sealing to us that hell will not belong to us. All sealed with the blood of Christ. Because God could not forget his love for you. And because he could not forget the sin committed by you, he committed Christ to the cross so that he could forgive you and remember you forever. He committed his son to the cross. He committed a greater suffering servant to suffer in your place who was brought up on trumped up charges. Pilate would say, there's nothing that I find in this man that is worthy of death. And yet to death he goes. And far beyond death, Joseph says, I got to get out of this pit that I've been placed in. Christ's pit is much deeper. The psalmist sees the suffering of Jesus in Psalm 88. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. Perhaps the question is not, why does God permit his people to suffer, but why does God permit his son to suffer? And you see, Christ Jesus lost none of his greatness when he descended into suffering. He He descended into his humiliation, into his cross-bearing work, so that we could be raised, and so that in the place where he has ascended, we might also be. The valley through which Christ traveled was a valley of tears and sorrow, but it leads to the new Jerusalem and new creation of glory. And he went for you. And he has no intention of forgetting you. Where I am, there you shall be, Jesus said. So why do we go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God? Why must there be so much suffering? My time is gone, but I want to give you Pastor John Newton's answer to these questions in a letter dated 1776. He said, "The advantages of afflictions when the Lord is pleased to employ them for the good of his people are many and great." Now, I can't read all of them. I'll read a couple, but you can find them online. And here's what this pastor has to say about your afflictions and mine. "Afflictions quicken us to prayer. It is a pity that it would be so, but experience testifies that a long course of ease and prosperity without painful changes has an unhappy tendency to make us cold and formal in our secret worship. But trouble rouses our spirits and constrains us to call upon the Lord in good earnest when we feel a need of that help which we only can have from His almighty arm. Afflictions are useful and in a degree necessary to keep alive in us a conviction of the vanity and unsatisfying nature of the present world and all its enjoyments, to remind us that this world is not our rest, and to call our thoughts upwards where our true treasure is and where our heart ought to be. When things go on much to our wish, our hearts are too prone to say, 'It's good to be here.'" Now imagine if Moses would have came to Israel and Egypt and they were prospering and they had everything that they wanted. Do you think they would have wanted to leave? Moses comes to Israel. Israel's ready to go. Why? Because they're in affliction. It made his message welcome news. "Thus the Lord, by pain, sickness, and disappointments, by breaking our cisterns and withering our gourds, weakens our attachment to this world and makes the thought of leaving it more easy and more desirable." Lastly, afflictions are honorable as they advance our conformity to Jesus our Lord, who was a man of sorrows for our sake. Methinks if we might go to a heaven without suffering, we would be unwilling to desire it. Why should we ever wish to go by any other path to heaven than that which Jesus has consecrated and endeared by his own example? Especially as his people's sufferings are not judicial, there's no wrath in them. The cup he puts in their hands is very different from that which he drank for their sakes, and is only medicinal to promote their chief good. Let's pray. Father, when you call us to walk in your ways, when you call us to seek first your kingdom, Lord, please keep us from asking how difficult will that road be. Keep us from wanting a smooth transition through life that would not be contingent and clinging to Christ and walking the paths that he places before us. We thank you that you are sovereign. We are thankful that not anything in this world happens except according to your divine plan. And so, Lord, in the years ahead of us, we ask that you would lead the way before us and help us to be confident of your leading and not become disparaging because of our suffering, and keep us rejoicing because of our Redeemer's sanctifying work through the Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.